I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read passages like the one that we read in Galatians 5 last week about the fruit of the Spirit, I ended up wanting to preach to myself as much as anything else today, and so you can listen in. The extraordinary challenge in the book of Galatians before us is the challenge that lies before so many of the Lord's people, is that it's possible to be extraordinarily moral, extraordinarily knowledgeable in the scriptures, extraordinarily zealous, so zealous that you would travel thousands of miles to bear witness to what you think is Christianity, and you'd be lost. I don't know about you, but I read that verse again that Paul spoke of himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, "But I keep my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." It's possible, isn't it, for someone to preach the gospel and for powerful things to happen and for them to be a castaway. Judas did that. Demas, no doubt, did that. And many others. When we come to the Lord, we'll come finding that he is holy, and we'll come by his Spirit. That's what we looked at last week, didn't we? We looked at the fruit of the Spirit. What a remarkable contrast it is to find the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I don't know about you, but I go away from my time speaking, I trust on the Lord's behalf, and asking whether those things are evident in my life. And today I want us to think about where and why and how they are evident in genuine believers, in the genuine children of God, and how they are exercised by him. What a remarkable promise from God that the fruit, his fruit, in the lives of his people is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, empty glory, provoking one another and envying one another. I wanted us to look today at an apostrophe. Remarkable apostrophe. If you look there in verse 24, they that are Christ. Christ, apostrophe S. As anyone who's studied much English knows, it's a mark of possession, is it not? They that are Christ. And so there is, according to the word of God, there is a people that belong to him. They that are Christ. The perverted gospel is a removal from him who called you into the grace of God, of Christ. It's a removal from him. They that are Christ. Not just they that talk about belonging to him, not just those that talk about loving him, not those that do some religious duty to be seen by men. they that are Christ. I heard in a sermon from an old fellow once that someone can be as straight as a gun barrel on doctrine and just as empty. Straight as a gun barrel on doctrine and just as empty. The question that I put to myself, as much as anything, what would be changed? What would be changed in your life if you weren't a Christian? What would be changed? What would be changed in my life if I was no longer a believer? See, it's interesting, isn't it? After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he who is the Sabbath of his people came and finished his work of salvation and redemption, believers then met on the first day of the week, signifying in many ways a remembrance of the resurrection, but also signifying that the week for a Christian begins with worship and continues with worship. And it's not something that's tacked on at the end of the week, as it was for the Jews. They finished their work and then they had a rest. God's children have met on what they call the Lord's Day. But there is, despite all of the issues that we see throughout the scriptures and we see in the world around us about false profession of all sorts, there is, according to this apostrophe, there is a possession. There are people that belong to Christ. That's what it means, isn't it? They that belong to Christ, they're his possession. He has a people in this world. They are his by the eternal gift and surety arrangements of his fathers. They're his in betrothal. They're his by creation. They're his in his incarnation. They are his by redemption. We're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. His possessions are bought by him. Bought by his death on the cross. Bought by his satisfaction of divine justice. Bought and brought to him by him overcoming Satan who held them captive. He defeated the strong man, and now he loots the strong man's goods as he wishes, when he wishes. They're his possession. They don't belong to the strong man. And so they're a real possession of his by his sovereign hand. They're a real possession of his by being born again to him from above, with a word from heaven spoken to their hearts through the preaching of the gospel. They are his in his love. And you could add to that list in many ways. But they are his. And they are now his. They that are Christ, they are now his by his presence in them. And his presence with them. What does he say? I will come. We will come. And we will make our abode with you. We will take you by the sovereign hand of grace, and we will lead you through this world of sin and death, and we will lead you to the promised land. We will take you out of those lands, and we'll take you across the Jordan, and we will take you into that eternal promised land. That's why they have, because they're his possession, that's why they have all these family titles, don't they? They are the Father's children. God has children in this world. They are joint heirs with Christ. They are brothers and sisters with him. As I said, they're indwelt by him, they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are those that have the Spirit of Christ. They are they that are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. As we saw in verse 18 of chapter 5, they are led
by the Spirit. Verse 25, we live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. So he owns them. They're part of his family. And he uses possessive pronouns to describe them. Always, doesn't he? He says, they are my sheep. They are my people. They are the flock of God, the fold of Christ. They are the friends of God. They are the glory of God. A church, a real church, is the habitation of God by the Spirit. A place where he dwells. His children are the heritage of God. That's why they're called the Israel of God. They are the lot of God's inheritance. They are members of Christ. They are a peculiar people. That doesn't mean they wear silly clothes and do strange things. They are particular and peculiar to him. They are different. It is, his people are the Lord's portion, that they are the temple of God. Malachi, the last of the prophets. Imagine these words ringing in the ears of God's people for 400 years and not a word, not a word until John the Baptist came. He says in verse 16 of Malachi 3, he says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. God's children, God's family talk often one to another. And they talk about him. And the Lord hearkened, the Lord listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They feared the Lord and they thought upon his name. And just think about the name Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought about all of what his name implies, his character, the very being of our God and our Saviour and our Redeemer, as described in the Scriptures. And what's he say in verse 17? He says, they shall be mine. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. What a great description. My jewels. They'll be mine. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. And then his description of drawing them to himself. Then they shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. They that are Christ, says our text, they that belong to him, they that are a real possession of his, they are the treasure of God. They are his people. There is one flock, one fold, and one shepherd. And at the heart of the book of Galatians and at the heart of Paul's confidence that these words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write to a church that was fast heading down the road to apostasy, his confidence that this message would be heeded and responded to and loved by the people of God was because they were Christ. They really did belong to him. They'll hear the shepherd's voice. They'll hear his voice and they'll heed it, and they won't follow the voice of another. And they'll heed it because, as he says in Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, for in him, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. They are a new creation. They are the creation of God. None of the world never understands them. Don't expect them to. They are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? All things are new. Before the Spirit came, people could talk a whole lot about love and even talk about loving God, but they won't really love him until they are a new creature. And he who first loved us, we love him. There is a real love for God, a real passionate love. We love him because he first loved us. We will have joy in him. We'll joy in him. We'll rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The threats of the law, the threats of punishment or its promises of reward are no motivation whatsoever for believers who are in Christ. I love what the Lord Jesus caused Joshua, that great type of the Lord Jesus which led his people into the promised land. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Speaking as a great Joshua, wasn't he? The great carrier and bringer of his people into that land of promise. We will serve the Lord. As he named Judah, the tribe from which our Lord Jesus came, he says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." They'll be gathered unto him. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that come to me I will in no wise cast out." So Paul's great confidence, the great confidence of anyone who preaches the gospel, the great confidence in a sense that the Lord Jesus exhibited, when if the multitudes wanted to go away, he let them go and he never chased after them. Why? Because his people will hear his voice. His people will come to him. They will not go anywhere else. They will ultimately, and they must be, brought to him. They've been his forever. He'll always have them. When the body of Christ is put together under its glorious head in heaven, it will be a perfect body. Not one tiny little piece missing. A perfect body. The question is written in so many ways, isn't it? Paul thought himself possible that he might be a castaway at the end of his life. I'm sure he didn't say those things. But so many might cry, as the hymn writer says, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at thy throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Are you his purchased possession? Does he own? Does he exercise his rights to rule as his possession? They that are Christ's. The Lord Jesus said some shocking words to some of the ones that are most gripping, aren't they? He spoke to the Pharisees and others, and he says, "This people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Lord, work.
Work by your grace in my heart, that the fruit of the Spirit would cause me to look again to him. They that are Christ, as we read on in verse 25, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts, affections and desires. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. As he says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified. I have been once and forever crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And this is what happened in his crucifixion. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. He gave himself on my behalf. They that are his possession, have crucified the flesh. Some things about crucifixion. One very evident thing is that it is physically impossible for you to crucify yourself. Crucifixion is not something you do to yourself. Crucifixion is done to you by another. And crucifixion has one result, doesn't it? When they nail that person up there on the cross, one thing is for sure, that there will necessarily be a death. That person is nailed there just to look in one direction. That person was nailed to the cross by a force outside of himself and held there between heaven and earth. To the world, it's foolishness. To the religious, it's judgment. Those that are crucified are exposed and shamed. What a glorious thing it is to ponder our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he was crucified, all of his people were really and literally, in the eyes of God's justice, in the eyes of the only reality that matters, they were there and then crucified. We are God's children, are a crucified people. They that are his possession have crucified the flesh. Martin Luther said, to resist the flesh in this manner is to nail it to the cross. Although the flesh is still alive, it cannot very well act upon its desires because it is bound and nailed to the cross. We are, says Paul to the Philippians, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Crucified flesh finds no confidence, no hope, no satisfaction in it and its activities. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They that are Christ have had the very lifeblood of the flesh circumcised from them. He'll circumcise the hearts of his people. Circumcision means to cut all the way around. It's to cut in every direction, because in every look in this world is a look of the flesh to the flesh. In every activity of the hearts of man is only wickedness all of the time. That's why that list that we see in verses 19 to 21 is only just the tip of the iceberg, as it were. And such like, he says. And such like. There are so many more. So many more. See, a heart of stone
a heart of stone which we are born with. It's a heart of stone that needs removing. It's a heart of stone towards God, towards his gospel, towards his word, his people, his worship, his will, his glory, his honour. A stony heart. How I grieve over the stony heart that is still left to harass me in this life. But it's a circumcised heart that God brings into the heart, into his people. It's a circumcised heart so it can be removed. It's a circumcised heart so it can be wounded from every direction. Our flesh chases after all of these things, and God is able to wound it. He's able to hedge us in, as he says of Gomer, hedge us in with thorns. A new heart can be put in. A heart that loves the Lord. A heart that lives by faith. A heart that just looks to him. Looks to him all the time. Again and again and again. It looks away. Looks away from my faith and my works and my worth, and it looks to him. The enemies are all around. It's interesting how Israel was set, as Ezekiel 5 says, it was set in the centre of the nations. He set this jewel, this picture of his church, his people in this world, and the enemies were all around. You had Greece and Tyre and Philistia and Egypt and Moab and Ammon and Assyria and Babylon. Everywhere you went. Everywhere you went from nation Israel. When things were difficult for nation Israel, there it was. Just a walk away. His people will be surrounded by those things and yet kept. Kept. They will stumble and fall into those things, and they will be brought back by him. Ultimately, the Lord's people find rest for their souls in nowhere else and nothing else except him. They can't cope without him. They must have him. As we saw in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite spoke as highly and of the glorious Lord with words that no other lips in the scriptures express. Such beauty and such devotion. But all of that was but an anticipation. All of her talks about him, all of her glorious descriptions of him, all it did was grow in her a desire to have him. So she didn't rest until she had him close. She didn't find rest in talking about him, but in his arms. She comes up out of the wilderness of this world leaning on her beloved. The Lord takes his people through deep, deep trials. You think of the trials that he took Job through. You think of what he caused his child, deeply loved of God, Daniel, to go through. He took him to a place where it was serving God was a matter of life and death. Serving God, worshipping God, being with him is a matter of life and death. And being with him is worth all the pain that he brings in the testing of our faith. The trial of our faith is of greater worth than gold, that we might receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. What did Peter go on to say? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though we now see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The children of God are the faith children of Abraham. And what did God say to Abraham? He said, I am your reward. Genesis 15. That's not right. He said, I'm your great reward. That's still not enough for our God. What did he say? He said, I am your exceeding great reward. He personally is the reward of his people. His presence with us is our great desire, that I might be found in him, that I might know him. There is, to go back to our text, there is a real possession and a real presence and a real activity. There is a real crucifixion. There is a real resulting transformation. There is a crucifixion. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, with its affections and desires. Our heart longs for self-gratification always. We're like those little starlings in the nest. Any time you go by and disturb them, all of them squawk at once. All of them saying, me, 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 me. With mouths open wide. But see, in a new heart, God not only imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, but he imparts his righteousness to us. A new creature longs for love, joy, peace, long suffering. A new creature finds those things which we see all around us, and we see in us adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, all of those things, heresies, a choosing of your own way. There is, in the hearts of God's people, there is a real transformation. And it's a turning away from the affections and desires of religion itself. Satan loves people to be religious. To be religious without Christ. To be religious thinking that somehow by the activities of our flesh, our affections and desires, we can somehow add to his perfection, somehow polish it, somehow make it more acceptable to God. That's why Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, goes on in verse 25 to talk about a new life. A new life. Real life. True life. Everlasting life. It's to live in the Spirit. It's to be led by the Spirit. What a great place to live. To live in him who is the Holy Spirit. In Galatians, he says that the man that doeth them, if you go back to law works, the man that doeth them shall live in it. You go back to law, you're living it. You go back to looking at your flesh and you will live in it. You'll live in it. That's where your life will be. That's why he says, those that are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. You don't live in that domain. You don't live in the domain of flesh. Fleshly affections and lusts, they've been crucified. And how are they dealt with? The Spirit of the Lord just has to blow upon the grass and it withers away. All flesh is grass. It'll grow and look strong. All it takes is the breath of God. You'll live real life. What did the Lord Jesus say? He says, because I live, you also shall live. To live in the Spirit is to live in close communion, a living union, that vital union, that union of one flesh. It's a spiritual union between Christ and his flesh. It's a union that God's children long for when it's missing. I love how David confessed his sins, didn't he? He says, against you and you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. But then he says, purge me, which means is to wash me completely white. Not a single spot left on me. Wash, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And listen to what he says. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He breaks those bones. He'll break them with tender, loving care. There'll be real pain, but the result will be amazing. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Make all those things happen in me. Create in me a clean heart. Wash me. Take away all my sins. It's not until then, and all those things have happened, that David can then say in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's very difficult to speak of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures and his work of grace and his mighty work in the lives of his people without looking at Romans 8. And if you just turn there, we'll just look at some verses in Romans 8. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections, with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'll have to start at verse 1. For once again, it's a description of that possession of the Lord Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Go back to what I've said so often. God's children don't keep the law. God's children have kept it perfectly in our substitute. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after, and that word after means according to, in conformity with, correspondence to, they that are in conformity to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his possession, owned by him. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, his righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. He'll give life to your mortal bodies, which is what Paul's saying in summary terms, isn't it, in Galatians 5:25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adopted children are crying children. They cry out to him. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. His possession, indwelt by his Spirit, led by his Spirit, the law completely fulfilled. If the law is completely fulfilled, there is no need, brothers and sisters, to be looking to the activities of the flesh. Why would you want to look back to the activities of the flesh, your own or others, when he has set your gaze upon him? That's what walking in the Spirit is, isn't it? Walking with our eyes looking to him. We've just last week looked at the fruit of the Spirit. As any gardener knows, I like my avocado trees because I like avocados, and they grow like weeds at home, and the bugs don't hurt them, and they don't fall over and drop branches, and they're really, really nice trees. And I've got some little ones growing around there, and they are doing something really exciting at the moment. There are flowers all over the place, and then out of the flowers come these little buds. But if I'm going to look after my avocado trees, what do? So I'll go down there and play around with the flowers and fiddle with the leaves at the end and gaze at the fruit. No. What do to my avocado trees? I look after their roots, don't I? I make sure that in the ground they are secure. I try and make sure that in the ground they don't have any weeds to steal all the nutrients from them. And I want to make sure they're well watered. So much of sad, works-oriented Christian life is causing people to look at the fruit all the time. Look at the fruit, and they go around fruit-checking. And the only way you can really do fruit-checking is get the law out, isn't it? I need a book of rules. So when I go around to Colin and Mary's house and I'm doing the tithe of the spices, I want to make sure that all of them are measured out properly, and the cumin and the herbs and things are done properly. And Mary gets the books out properly so that 10% of the income can be put aside properly. I can't do any of that and look at Christ. So you can't look two ways at the same time and see anything clearly. You can't do it. You look to the root, don't you? I love what Romans 11:6, it talks about we Gentiles being grafted in. Grafted into nation Israel. Cole's excluded from this, seeing he claims Jewish ancestry, and good on him. But we Gentiles, we sinners of the Gentiles, we're grafted in. Romans 11:16 says, and if the first fruit be holy, talking about our Lord Jesus, and the lump is also holy, and if the roots be holy, so are the branches. It's the root that matters and the branch that matters. And that is what holds the believer up, and that is what produces fruit. He says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So that fatness comes from something that's hidden, isn't it? The roots that provide the fatness are hidden from view. Boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bears thee. See, God's children are held up and held in Christ by a sovereign hand of omnipotent grace. He will, having suffered, he will see his servants. He will see them. The root holds them up. They were broken off by unbelief. But how do you stand? According to Romans 11:20, you stand by faith. You stand looking to him. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. The foolish Galatians in chapter 3, he asked those questions of them in chapter 3. He said, did you whistle? This is what I want to learn from you. You tell me what happened in your experience. Did you receive the Spirit by your law obedience? Did Paul come along with a whole set of rules and regulations for Christian living? Or by the hearing of faith? What a great description of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith, isn't it? His faithfulness. His faithfulness unto death. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You've begun in the Spirit, and you are a branch that's grafted into a root that's holy, then you're holy as well. Holy because he declares you to be holy. Holy because the justice of God declares you to be holy. Holy because of your union with him. As holy as he is. That's why so much of walking in the Spirit is being made as those people who met the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They came to him as beggars. They came to him as helpless. They came to him with no strength, no power, no hope in anything in their flesh. As the leper said to him, if you will, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy is a great description of the sin that we are in our father Adam and the sin in our flesh. If you're willing, you can make me clean. I am willing. God's children are made to be beggars. Made to be beggars for grace. Beggars for mercy. With weeping and supplications will I lead them, says the Lord Jesus in Jeremiah 31:9. He'll lead them to himself. The lepers find grace. Those that consider themselves by his words to be dogs under the table receive crumbs. The mourners receive their dead back to life. the drowning Peter gets a hand to lift him above the waves that were to consume him. Those brought down are visited by him. We go to his field like Ruth, seeking grace, seeking to find someone who'll be gracious to him. We go to his word and we go to his gospel. We go to the gathering of his people where he promises to be. We go to him. We go to those that stink on his name and speak much of him. We go to him again and again. And we beg. And we cry out to him. We live in the Spirit. Let's also walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of God does as he has promised. In sovereign, omnipotent power, he takes the things of the Lord Jesus and he reveals them to his people. They will all be taught of God. They'll be taught of God. He'll take the things of his word and he will cause it to be known to them. See, God's children don't learn by education. They learn by revelation. They learn by a revealing of him to his people. I received it not of men. Paul's gospel didn't come from man. It didn't come from intelligent religious people. It didn't come from the Bible colleges of Jerusalem. It didn't come from the law keeping, the assiduous, zealous law keeping that allowed him to say that he was perfect. None of that profited him anything at all in the things of the Lord whatsoever. How did he receive it? He was taught it, Galatians 1:12. He was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes his word and by his gospel he makes it spirit and life to us. And we love it, God's way. And we love his character as he's revealed in his word. And we love the way he saves. We love the way he is gracious. We love the way he loves his own. And as he did, as he said in John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. He loved them completely. He loved them perfectly. And just to close, in verse 26, Paul said, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Isn't it remarkable? To provoke literally means to call attention to myself. To call attention, to combat or to contest with another. Dear, oh dear, I've done that in religion. Have you done that in religion, my friends? Look what I've done. Look at my Bible reading. Look at my prayer life. Look at my missionary activities. Look at my witnessing. To provoke. That's to provoke others, isn't it? Versus love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. Faith. They zealously affect you, Paul said of these people. They are enthusiastic about drawing you to themselves, but not well. Yea, they would isolate you, they would exclude you, that you might be enthusiastic about them. It's nothing like religious enthusiasm to draw people in and to get them working hard. And then they are flogged again and again and again. Flogged on a weekly basis with the law of God to make them act as if they are believers. Our God is not a beggar, brothers and sisters. He's not a beggar. He doesn't need mercenaries in his army. Let's not be desirous of vainglory. As Paul said to the Galatians, if you bite and devour one another, if you provoke one another, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you are not consumed one of another. Gruesome picture, isn't it? That people will eat each other up until there's nothing left. Vainglory. All of the glory of this world is vainglory. All the glory that comes from any law or obedience is vainglory. Anything that can be achieved by the activities of the flesh that allows there to be any glorying is vainglory. It just means empty. It's empty. Completely empty of any meaning. Completely empty of any honour to God. Completely empty of any good to your souls. I don't like being involved in empty things. Life is short. I remember counting up a little while ago how many days, according to the 70, I had left. It's a shrinking number, and another year has nearly gone by. I can't afford to spend these few short moments left doing empty things. God preserve us from doing empty things. Anything that's achieved without Christ, without whom we can do nothing, anything that's achieved from fleshly activities and not Christ, is just vanity. See, the law is not a faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And anything that's not of faith is sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. So the law keepers, they start as law keepers, and all they end up doing is being law breakers. All the glory that this world offers is vain glory. All the glory that our flesh craves for is empty glory. All the glory of religion, which is based on human fleshly commands, is vain glory. Did you receive the Spirit, Paul says to the Galatians? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the flesh? See, vainglory seeks my rights, my righteousness above others. Vain religion causes people to have a Christ who makes much of me versus the real Christ who causes himself to make much of himself to me. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Walking in the Spirit, and the solution to this vainglory is looking to him. See, every time we look to the flesh of others through our fleshly eyes, and that's all we can look at. I can't see your hearts, and I don't pretend to. But when we look down, when we look at others, we either look down on them and provoke them, and we look up to them, and we envy them, and we want what they have. It is, as Galatians 4:9 says, turning again to weak and beggarly elements which hold people in bondage. But God's children have known God, and they are known by him. The solution is in a glorious gospel which crucifies the flesh of man. Again and again, it declares it crucified 2,000 years ago. It declares that through the law we are dead to the law. The law exacted the perfect and complete punishment on my flesh. and it died. And it was buried. That's what baptism signifies, isn't it? That my flesh has been crucified. I'm dead and I'm buried. Nevertheless, I'm raised to newness of life. Nevertheless, I live. I live by looking to him, not looking to others. No matter who they are. I love that conversation on the shores of Galilee with the Lord Jesus and his apostles. What remarkable questions he asks. What remarkable questions he asks again. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you really love me? And Peter hears some words about John and he turns around and says, what about him? And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, he is none of your business. He's mine. I can and I will do with him as I see fit. You follow me. You don't take your eyes off me, even to look at the Apostle John. And we look to him and we find ourselves remarkably and wonderfully transformed by his grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we looked at it just a few weeks ago. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is, in looking to Jesus, there is in hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, there is, according to the promise of God, a remarkable transformation in the lives of people. Is that not your story, brothers and sisters? In my times of darkness and discouragement and despairing and anguish, I have found yet again that what he says is just simply true. Look unto me and be ye saved, all you ends of the earth. He gets the glory for doing it all. And I, in his times of sweet grace, find his promise of his presence so sweetly true that the whole world and all of its appeals is so dim that I'd be very happy to be just kept and left. As the Shulamite said, don't disturb him, he's in my arms. Don't let anyone disturb him. Don't wake him. That, brothers and sisters, I believe from what the scriptures say, is the answer to the anguish and the trials of our flesh. We don't need to look to evidences. We look to him. We look beyond whatever we see around us, and we look through it, and we look at it, and we look at it through the lens of who he is. And we, by the Spirit, the hope of righteousness, wait. We wait on the Lord and be renewed. Let's pray.